Would you turn with me to the very beginning of the Word of God? And yet not the very beginning, I'd like to go to Genesis chapter 3. Maybe I do this too much, but I'd like to speak on the enemy. I'm going to share a number of scripture passages, and we're going all the way from Genesis to Revelation. What I'm going to say, the very first thing is that we find very, very near the front end of everything here of God's revelation, Genesis chapter 3, the enemy makes his appearance. And when we get to the very last chapter, the very last book of the book of the New Testament, we find that he's still there. And say all that, say, like the saying would have it, the beginning and the end and the first and the last. It's said of Christ, it's said of God, everything about God. They're in the beginning and they're in the end, and everything in between. The enemy is there in the beginning, and he's with God. And God created him, this glorious being, and he wasn't satisfied with that, and he had a great fall. And the fall of the enemy led to the fall of humankind, all mankind. And you know, we know this. We know these things. We've heard of them often. But the truth be told, it's going to be such that in the end, he'll still be there, but in a totally different form again than when it was actually the beginning. In one way, I want to say this, but I don't want to be misunderstood, to say, though, that all the evil in the world, which manifests itself in all these ways, all down through the ages, all the time in between, and right to the very hour of this day, can be traced back to him. Without saying that we don't bear responsibility as human beings for making a choice as to whether we're going to follow God or follow the enemy. But when all is said and done, for all that could be said about the enemy and his tactics and doings and practices and such and characteristics and so on, we have to understand that he's just entirely willing to lead us in a way different than what God would have us go. And God has total and complete control and management and power over him. Again, to be understood that he does not exercise and apply in the sense of allowing for choice. Choice is that important for our Father, to not be us be robots and robotic about our love and obedience for him. We choose him, or we choose this one and say, well, I choose not to choose either. That's not possible. By not choosing, for instance, we say, I'm not choosing evil. Say, by not choosing God, you are. By default, choosing that. But let me go into this story some. That, just tells of his origin on earth. And he did have a beginning. God didn't. God created him. So there was a time when he had a beginning, in eternity past, so to speak, and then went this way and so on. But I just want to go on and on. I just want to share some and spend a considerable amount of time in the Word again, okay? And if you can't follow all these passages, because I sort of, without trying to breeze through them and so on, still share some details on them, but in the process still not get bogged down in any one of the passages, because it could every one. My point being, if you have the bulletin or something, you want to write it down, and even write the text down, and then look at them on your own. And for a couple of reasons, not only is to study it for yourself, but also to study it in a way that says, like the Berean church and Christians and believers in the New Testament, to see if what I'm telling you is correct based on this, meaning the your study and the study of this and so on. If it's not, you need to tell me. Chapter 3 begins this way. Now the serpent, he just appears, by the way. There's no lead up to this, except for what went on in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, but not to give a hint that this is going to now happen. Now the serpent was more crafty, he was more subtle, he was more skilled in deceit than any living creature of the field which the Lord God had made. And the serpent, and some translations will put right there, you don't have to guess. You don't have to guess who this is. You don't have to take a wild stab at it. You don't have to think where it's the serpent, Satan. It won't be in all translations, but in some. Said to the woman, can it really be that God has said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Before I go further, I'm going to make this observation. If your Bible has cross references, you should always pay attention to them. But right now I'm only going to say this. There's a cross reference here in this translation which gives you, guess what? You shall not eat from any tree of the garden. A cross reference given, Revelation 12, 9 to 11. Bang. Right there. Here we are at the beginning. And before we can get past two chapters and two verses, or even one verse of this third chapter, we have a reference to, per se, the very end of the book. The whole book, the divine library book, all of Scripture. And we're going there, but not this moment. So keep that on the back burner there. Verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the trees of the garden. The woman said to the serpent, the woman said to, in a matter of saying, speaking to Satan, we may eat from the trees of the garden, except the fruit from the tree in the middle. God said, you shall not eat from it, nor touch it, otherwise you will die. Well, that's not exactly accurate with the first mention of this in the first two chapters here, but you pointed that out a few times, now we'll go on. But the serpent said to the woman, you certainly will not. Total contradiction of what God had said. Verse 5, God knows that on the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. And that's to say that you will have a greater awareness and you will be like God, knowing the difference between good and evil. Up to this point, they really didn't. And God, in a sense, kept that to himself for them to know the difference between good and evil until it showed that, well, this would take place. Verse 6 says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was delightful to look at and a tree to be desired in order to make one wise and insightful, see, God wanted them, or God would have been happy to have them trust him and remain in their innocence, see? But now that's been busted sky high, okay? A tree to be desired in order to make one wise and insightful. She took and she ate and she gave. She took, she ate, she gave some to Adam. And he ate. And the eyes of the two of them were now opened. Their awareness increased. That's exactly what basically was going to happen. The point of making a point of that is to say, in a matter of saying it, Eve was led to believe by the deceiver that he was keeping something back from them that she thought she should have. They thought they should have. Well, the eyes of both of them were opened, their awareness increased, and they made coverings for themselves. Somewhat for the sake of brevity, I'm going to sort of cut it there with the exception of this one verse to wrap this section up with. And say this, verse 15. When God made it known right then and there, I will put enmity, I will put open hostility between you and the woman, and between your seed, meaning your offspring, and her seed, meaning with a capital S in some translations, if it says seed at all, unquestionably Jesus Christ, unquestionably the Messiah, unquestionably the Redeemer, who would now, at some time, and it's a long way into the future here, come and put things right as they were right back in the first two chapters. That's all that's come of the revelation of God up to this point. And it says, God created everything good. And he created, please understand, he didn't create evil. He created Lucifer good. It's important to know that. But now he says, in judging this whole, or whatever, addressing this whole situation right now that they've gotten themselves into, and God knew they would. He knows that all. And he's saying, I will put enmity, I will put open hostility between you and the woman. He is speaking to the serpent. And he says, between your seed, so to speak, Satan, and your offspring, and her seed, her offspring, the Messiah that will come through a woman, but without the aid of a man. It's also important to know these things. Every last thing, which looks like a detail of just like, yeah, well, that one doesn't matter if we find it true or false. I'll say more on that, but I get ahead of myself. He shall fatally bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, there's going to be struggle. There's going to be animosity. There's going to be this enmity. And he's going to do great damage to you. But it's sort of like an injured foot versus a fatal blow to the head. So in the final analysis, the greater harm is going to come to this serpent and his offspring, his seed. And it's said here. Let me share this note. The seed of the serpent, those who choose evil and thus give themselves into the control of the evil one. There it is. That's today. And it will account for the evil in this world. Now, into the future, as long as the Lord shall tarry, and until he does pass this final judgment that is coming to the serpent promised right here, right in the beginning. And it will happen when the book closes in terms of earthly history. The only time, if you want to say it like that goes on from there is in eternity. In one of two places. It's all established right here. And in one of two places. With those of the blessed and the redeemed, or those the cursed and the lost. Two destinations. That the evil one, he would hate and destroy the seed of the woman who was Jesus Christ. Evil condemned itself in this very way, and Jesus rose triumphant, having paid the blood atonement for the sin of the world. Thus the seed of the woman was crushed. I want to take you to the prophets. If you'll go over with me to Isaiah and see Isaiah first and then Ezekiel. I'm highlighting things. There's so many passages here that we could cover about not only evil, but the warfare, in a sense, that we're talking about always being involved in, good versus bad. It's always present, always has been, always will be till the world ends. But to understand how it presents itself and manifests itself. Now, the prophets who always are, you know, seeing things in the spirit world and hearing things from God. What God is revealing has often come through the channel of the prophets, and he's making more and more known all along. Now, many years have already gone by, but by the time we turn to Isaiah, But there's something very significant here. It's been mentioned more than a few times by a number of people. Verse 13 of chapter 14 of Isaiah, he says, "You said in your heart." Now, God is addressing, in a manner of saying the Spirit, whatever, but God is telling Isaiah, God is revealing to Isaiah some of these great and awesome truths of his whole system and program. He's saying through Isaiah, it's hard to say, hard to understand, it's because he's speaking about worldly rulers in the process, saying they are basically under the realm of part of the seed of the serpent, operating exactly according to his tactics and deceit and lies and so on. We'll see more of that. "But you said in your heart," verse 13, "I will ascend to heaven." The five I wills here, which are mentioned time and again, "I will raise my throne above the stars of God." When these are said, by the way, instead about the enemy, said about Satan, you have to understand that he was created good. He had a fall, but basically the main problem was pride, and he was basically, in a sense, in that way, second, so to speak, in command, or second in order to God. That wasn't enough. Don't lose sight of that. He would not be satisfied with that. See? "I will raise my throne. I will sit on the mount of the assembly. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But in fact, you will be brought down to as low a place as anyone can be brought down to." Chapter 14. "I will make myself like the Most High. But in fact, you will be brought down to the remote recesses of the region of the dead." This very high and mighty spirit being. Well, saying I make myself, I'm trying to be clear about this. Satan proposes to work against God in every possible way. Totally anti. We can say anti-Christ. We can say anti-God, anti-Holy Spirit, anti-Scripture, anti-Gospel, anti-everything, anti-believer. Diametrically opposed to everything to do with God, with spiritual matters, and so on. Satan's sin is centered in pride, in his desire to be in submission to no one, not even the Almighty. A lot of people make that choice. Some knowingly, willfully, and some unknowingly, but still swept along by that without knowing the truth and bothering to be exposed to the truth. But prophets saw in the kings and the nations today. Ezekiel saw Satan's work in the king. So whether that's the king of Tyre, T-Y-R-E, which is the case here, or in some of the evil and wicked empires of back then and so on, who were always worked in opposition to Israel and Judah and do the same today and so on. It's made a little bit clearer, I think, in Ezekiel. If you turn there, chapter 28 of Ezekiel. And here I read these words, these thoughts, these truths. Chapter 28, verse 11, again the word of the Lord came to me saying, Ezekiel chapter 28, "Son of man, take up a dirge," that's a funeral poem, "to be sung for the king." The king who is basically represented in all fairness as, you know, over and over and over again in world history. You understand the difference between good and evil, so to speak, darkness and light, and so on. Sons of Satan. Totally under his management and his control. Very much true today. Thus says the Lord God. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, do this. And thus said, and then Ezekiel speaks, always with this formula. Thus says the Lord God. You had the full measure of perfection. The finishing touch of completeness. You were full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Do we realize how much this describes the serpent at the time of his fall and still appeared so beautiful and so appealing? I've said it to you before, I know, but if you ever see the creation thing in Pennsylvania, Sight and Sound. How many have seen that? How absolutely gloriously beautiful they make the serpent to be, so appealing to Eve and so on. And I don't think it's any exaggeration, especially based on passages of scripture like this. So now I come back to that. You had the full measure of perfection and the finishing touch of completeness. You were full of wisdom. You were perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, see? You were in the garden of God, verse 13. Is that there in your translation? But I go to verse 14 without even finishing all that and mentioning all these precious stones and beautiful coverings that they're, you know, on and on and on. Verse 14, you were the anointed cherub. It's an angel who covers and protects. And I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. Verse 15, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until... You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until. Such an important word right there. Such an important, in a sense, disruption to the whole flow of all this glory and beauty and praise and so on for the creation, the highest, per se, of the created order, angelic and otherwise, until unrighteousness and evil were found in you. In a way of saying it quite like that, where that comes from, the Bible, to my knowledge, does not say. Except to be clear, God did not create him evil and create him that way. From the day you were created until unrighteousness and evil were found in you, you were internally filled with lawlessness and violence, and you sinned. Excuse me if I say this, but in Isaiah, we had God speaking and saying, or Satan speaking, and see, I'm getting it mixed up. Satan speaking and saying, I will, I will, I will, five I wills. And now you have some of God saying, and since I have cast you out, there's more coming, I have cast you out as a profane and unholy thing, I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. 17, your heart was proud and arrogant because of your beauty. Your heart was arrogant and proud because of your beauty. You destroyed your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. Here's some more. I cast you to the ground. There's places in Scripture galore that we can turn to say, okay, so this says this. At one point, we're going to have Jesus, and we will look at that one. We're going to have Jesus say, I saw it happen. But watch for a moment. I cast you to the ground. I lay you before kings. You profaned your sanctuaries by the great quantity of your sins and the enormity of your guilt. To me, powerful words here, powerful thoughts in language. Therefore, and still in verse 18, I have brought you to ashes on the earth. But now to verse 19, all the peoples, listen, watch carefully, all the peoples, and the same word is there a word is there too, so in that same line, all the peoples, all the nations who knew you are appalled at you. You have come to a horrible and terrifying end. Now I can't pass on from here without making this comment. It was all so big and wonderful and glorious, even after the fall, but even after after the fall, when he appears to Eve, and that's going to cause the fall now of humankind. He's going to take others down with him. But it sounds like throughout the ages, when he, in a matter of speaking, makes his appearance to plenty of rulers, kings, and so on, and other, plenty of people, period. It all looks so wonderful and glorious. When people that do not know the truth or any semblance of the truth from this revelation of God are totally taken and totally snookered, totally ignorant, totally blind, again, which is a very main and chief tactic of the enemy. Blindness is a lot of it, but anyway. It all looks wonderful, it all looks glorious, and people can't see what they're seeing. People can't see what they should see until it says there, I've reduced you to ashes on the earth. All the peoples and nations now get some kind of a semblance of and are appalled at you. You have come to a terrible and horrible, terrifying, a horrible and terrifying end. Well, there's still a whole lot there. We move on. I want to take you to the Gospels. I want to take you to. This keeps. I don't know if it's becoming clear. I hope and I pray that it is. That it just keeps building on one concept here, and so on, making it more and more clear as time goes on, with more and more time, more and more revelation. And we're talking here. We just passed from Genesis to the time of Genesis to Isaiah. We jumped a couple thousand years there. So it's kind of hard to capture all that and so on, keep this flow before us in a way that now we go another couple thousand years when we go from the time of the prophets, more so from the time of Abraham, and about halfway through there, some of the prophets, like we read from Isaiah and Ezekiel, to get to the time where Jesus comes. So all of this that's being said, let's see what Jesus has to say on some of this. And only this is only scratching the surface. This is a scan, or this is a, you know, just a quick slideshow or something, and covering a lot of territory. I struggled with it, and I am still struggling with it, as you can tell. But in fact, Satan was challenging Jesus' identity and authority when we look into this well-known account of Jesus starting up his ministry. And how did it start? Except in the wilderness, sort of like Israel in the wilderness before the promised land, so to speak. And in the wilderness, Jesus has this experience with the enemy, which is basically intended to test him. Now, God knew what he was made of, just like with Job. But the temptation story is so of Jesus in the wilderness, the devil tempting Jesus, is so familiar to us. I read part of it here, that Jesus, Luke chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus, listen to this, full of and in perfect full communication with the Holy Spirit, was led into the desert to be tempted by this same enemy. The enemy now has come up against the person in the flesh that was promised way back at the beginning and said, you know, this woman's seed that you just seduced is going to produce an offspring that's going to do you in. In a matter of saying it, it's already in place, but there's going to come a time when it will be consummated. Here's the time. Here's the time. Was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. For 40 days, he's tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. He was obviously hungry. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, like we often said, some translations can possibly translate it this way. Not so much if you are, but since you are. And another way, a translation might say it is to be, supposing supposing we do imagine that you are the Son of God. If that's the case, or that being the case, you can turn these stones into bread you can consume because you're hungry. Jesus replied, it's written. And forever remains written. Man shall not live by bread alone. Now watch this. I think if I had to cut out all these other texts that we're trying to share today together and come down to one text that conveys really the heart and soul of what I'd like to have us understand about just one aspect of the enemy, it would be this one. So watch carefully. Verse 5. Then he led Jesus to this high mountain. And what did he do? He displayed before him all the kingdoms of the inhabited earth and their magnificence in the twinkling of an eye. I'm going to repeat. All the kingdoms of the earth and in a sense for all time. So in this supernatural, so to speak, or something flash that happened to reveal, which Jesus saw, all-seeing, all-knowing God, you know, could have seen that anyway. The devil makes it look like I showed it to him, and he, whatever, somehow brought that about, or brought it up, and Jesus brought it about. It doesn't matter. Try to think about the fact that possibly saw all the nations from way back behind this and way down to the future to America today. All these nations, all the kingdoms of the inhabited earth and their magnificence, and the devil said to him, here's where you really want to get this, I will give you all this realm and its glory, its power, because it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. That's what we're about in doing this little scan of Genesis, from Genesis to Revelation. I've said it many times when we mention this. Notice that Jesus didn't refute that in the sense of saying, no, they're not. They're not yours. If nothing else, by silence, he basically said, in a matter of saying it quite like that, you're right. Because it's been, in a matter of saying, given to you, and that is what is allowed for the time, but you're a squatter. They aren't yours to possess. They aren't yours to keep, the kingdoms of the world. But they are yours to work in and through for all the time of history on this world. I came up here to try to convey that, and from plenty of scriptures, not just one little snatch of something, if nothing else, that we would learn, that we would realize, that we would affirm, that we would see just beyond any shadow of a doubt about the enemy, if nothing else. And there's plenty else. And then having recognized that, and we have seen it before, that's not new, shouldn't be to any of us. Having recognized that, affirmed that, believed that, swallowed that, so to speak, then say, so then, how do we operate accordingly? That's where I'm going from here. We were given a snapshot of how he operated in the past in some of those kingdoms and empires. Believe me, that was ever so brief, because they could talk about the king and kingdom of Tyre, T-Y-R-E. They can speak about it. The scripture will speak about it. If we look at enough text, you'll see it spoken of Babylonia and Persia and Assyria and Egypt. And there's many, many, many kingdoms covered in the history of the Old Testament. You know who was in rulership over every single one of them? Who? That's what we're dealing with. It was true of all those, as made known about all those in the Old Testament. It's still true today, people. It's evident that it goes on. But it's evident right here that in the tempting Jesus with this thought and this notion, what he wanted to do in every one of the temptations is to get Jesus to do anything but the Father's will, anything but God's will. To get Jesus to do what he wanted him to do Satan wanted him to do, as he did with the Old Testament Israel, right fresh out of Egypt, wandering through the wilderness, and even obedience that came early enough on that before they could get a few miles down the road, it cost them, per se, 40 years wandering in the wilderness, until that generation that went away from God and away from his will and away from his leadership and away from his guidance, right from the very start. And God worked through Moses to bring him back time and time again. But before it was all said and done, 40 years. And in that 40 years, every single one of the generation of older people, per se, the first generation that came out, other than their offspring, that were born in the wilderness, would die in the wilderness. Satan had his way. Whether he thought really he could do the same thing with Jesus or not, I don't know. We know he couldn't have. We know he couldn't do that. He couldn't have his way with Christ. That didn't stop him from trying. The temptation was to offer Jesus power by the wrong means. Satan's method involved a detour around the cross. It was a cross that would be the, I don't know if I should say it quite like that, the defeating factor. So Jesus, don't do the Father's will. Do anything but. And I got good ideas for you. An inducement to take the easy way out. My goodness, that temptation is so much with us today. It's scary. It's pathetic. It's tragic. And so many, in a way of saying it quite like this, that should know better, being in the church, you don't expect people in the world to know better and to know the will and way of God, do you? Because they don't bother with the revelation truth of God. The sad part is neither does the church in way too many cases, so they don't know better either. That's why we have to just keep on with this. Every time, one key factor, which is always mentioned, I hope and I trust, when we study the temptations of Jesus, and I didn't even go to the third one yet. But then, by the way, I think the temptation takes a little bit more of a spiritual twist. He showed him the kingdoms of the world and said, Satan says, hey, I want to give you whatever. That was political. And that was secular. But when we go to the pinnacle of the temple, I think the emphasis shifts to a spiritual dimension. Same temptation, though, in all of them. And sad to say, probably representative of the fact that the church does succumb to what Jesus did not succumb to in the one temptation that involved the temple. But I have to go on here. Verse 13 closes off this story. Very brief, but very, very, very brief here. You know, 13 verses, but telling a big, big, big part of Jesus' life in ministry. And a very important experience here, but 13 and closes it off this way. When the devil had finished every temptation, somehow, I wonder if that means literally speaking, every temptation, every form and so on of temptation that could possibly come to Jesus came in one of these three forms. That represented just anything and everything he could be tempted to do. But after finished every temptation, he temporarily left him until a more opportune time. I'd like you to take you to chapter 10 of Luke. Stay in Luke. Go to chapter 10. A very brief, but a very pointed, a very critical, a very important truth that comes from nothing other than the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ and his heart and his teaching. Now, he's training the followers that are going to take up his work when he leaves and he's ascended. They don't know that yet. They don't seem to get it yet. But now we're at a place where he has sent out, in one case, there were two missions, and one was basically the 12 who were sent to Jewish. And it's interesting to compare those two, the 12, the apostles, the disciples who were sent out to the Jewish nation. Wasn't long after that there was a Gentile mission where 70 other followers then were sent out to the Gentile nations. And compare a little bit the difference. But that doesn't matter right now except to say this. The 70 are back, and Jesus debriefs them. Says, how'd you do? What took place? Well, this and that, something else. But I'm going to point out quickly yet without saying more here. Verse 18 of chapter 10. They said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Basically, Jesus saying, yeah, that's what I gave you power to do. Yeah, that's what you need to do, is be looking after some of this. And we don't like the demon stuff and all that. And so on. He said, you need to be aware of it. You need to be addressing it. You need to be prepared and trained. What does the training take? Knowing the name of Jesus Christ and speaking in his name and under the authority of his blood to defeat these demons, so-called. Evidently, they had enough training to do that, but they said, and answering him in verse 17, even the demons are subject to us in your name. You know what he said to them? This is where Jesus said, I watched Satan fall from heaven like a flash of lightning. Jesus was there. We read about all this stuff right up till now. He had this great fall, so to speak. And Jesus said, I was there. I saw it happen. And a lot of people will believe that basically from the first, you know, somewhere in the first two chapters of Scripture, in the flow of the drama, so to speak, as it stopped, that it happened back then. And the ability to exercise authority. Listen carefully. He said to them, I start there again. I watched Satan fall from heaven like a flash of lightning. Now he says, verse 19, like I say here a few times, listen carefully. Jesus said, verse 19, listen carefully, colon. Listen carefully. I have given you authority, that authority that you now already possess. That's why the demons could listen to you. And the ability to exercise authority. I interrupt, I come back, pick up the flow again. Listen carefully. I have given you authority that you now possess to tread on serpents and scorpions and the ability to exercise authority over all the power of the enemy, Satan, and nothing will in any way harm you. What happens if we don't know any of this? What happens if we're totally in the darkness about all this stuff? What happens if we're totally blind to all this? Which is exactly what Satan would have. Don't be preaching on that junk all the time. Don't be covering that. Don't be exposing his tactics. And we're dead in the water. The people, yes, of the church. Not even talking about the world and government. But the people of the church, too, who just don't know these things, don't know that this is what the... You talk spiritual warfare. I don't want to hear about spiritual warfare. Can't we talk about more pleasant things? Why does it have to always be this junk? Satan can never be any more successful than when he, for instance, to say, you know, we don't believe he exists. I'd like to challenge anyone that wants to how you could do that. Take a poll amongst Christians only and find out how many of you actually believe there's Satan? How many believe that he is the prince and ruler of the domains of this world? That things are, in a sense, in his hands, still always under the control of God. That part cannot be left out. And on and on and on. But right now, I take you to Revelation chapter 12. I said we'd get to the end of Revelation. Well, not quite. But I circle back in a sense to the... See that first, right in the very first verse we read of our reading today out of chapter 3 of Genesis, referenced Revelation 12, 9 to 11. So we were reading there about now the serpent was more crafty, more subtle, more skilled in deceit than any living creature in the field which the Lord God had made. And the serpent, Satan, said to the woman, can it really be that God has said? Did God really say? You shall not eat from any tree of the garden, da-da-da-da-da-da. Well, let's go to Revelation chapter 12, verses 9 to 11, and what does it say? those from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations, from all ethnicities, all places, all locations, look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days, and you'll follow their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. Doesn't matter about that. Just follow this. And those non-believers, verse 10, who live on the earth, will gloat over them and rejoice, and they will send gifts in celebration to one another because these two... I'm wondering why this doesn't make sense. Let me go to the right chapter. Verses 9 to 11. I thought, oh, why is that? Chapter 12 is about the great dragon. And again, there's no secret here. It's unquestionably understood to be Satan. Now I'll read 9 to 11. And the great dragon and Satan was thrown down, the age-old serpent. Now let me read it different, because this is how most of your translations are going to say this. Verse 9, tell me if I'm wrong. And the great dragon was thrown down, and the age-old serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, it's right here in writing in black and white, he who continually deceives and seduces the entire inhabited world, was thrown down, and his angels thrown down with him. Remember other references in times and passages and from the prophets and other teachings and so on that said he took basically a third of the, so to speak, spiritual beings with him in existence, with him, took them down with him. Now I'm going to start at chapter 12 anyway. I mean, back further, but really verse 3. And read a few here. Then another sign of warning. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, Satan. Verse 4, and his tail swept across the sky and dragged away a third of the stars of heaven and flung them to the earth. We just read, by the way, who says... John's saying it here. Where did he get it? From Jesus. What did Jesus say? We just read it in Luke chapter 10. Did I give the right reference there? Jesus said, I saw that happen. Which he would anyway, being a see all, knowing all, but whatever. But he's saying, you know, I was part of it. I was there. I witnessed. It's coming from Jesus himself. And flung them to the earth. And the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. She gave birth. She gave birth to a son. She gave birth to a male child, capital C, who is destined to rule, destined to shepherd, what? All the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Do you see what we're about here, people? I know I'm not doing a good job on this. But my goodness, what? Critical stuff here. And we've covered it. We've read it many times at different times, and you've read it in different translations, probably in different times of your life, different preachers and different lessons from different teachers, and on and on. But this is what we're dealing with. Verse 5, she gave birth to a son, this male child. And we go to verse 7, and guess what? War broke out in heaven. Michael, who is an archangel, and he's called that here in this translation, Michael the archangel, and his angels, waging war with the dragon and his angels fought, but they were not strong enough and did not prevail. There was no longer a place found for them in heaven. Cast down to earth. Heaven's loss, our curse. But God wanted it that way. Why? So we would have the choice that he left us with and be sure that we created in the image of God. Would all these things fit together after we look at them long enough? The age-old serpent is called the devil and Satan. That's repeated. That's verse 9. I'm not just repeating. That's in here. He who continually deceives and seduces the entire inhabited world. Did you see that? Do you get all that? I break it up here, so I shouldn't do that. But let me say again, the great dragon was thrown down, the age-old serpent who's called the devil and Satan, and he continually deceives and seduces the entire inhabited world. He has thrown down to earth, and the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. Now, the salvation and the power and the kingdom and the dominion and the reign of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. My goodness, look all that's bringing about. Look all that's happening. Look all that's in play here in the drama. For the accuser of our believing brothers and sisters have been thrown down at last. He who accuses them, he who keeps bringing charges of sinful behavior against them before our God, day and night, and they overcame and they conquered him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, for they did not love their life and renounced their faith even when they were faced with death. Do you follow all that? That was verse 11. Let me say 12. Woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has come down to you in great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time remaining. How many times have you heard that? Verse 13, the dragon was thrown down to the earth and persecuted the woman who had given birth to the male child. And I go to verse 17 yet. The dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went off to wage war on the rest of her children, the rest of her seed, those who keep and obey the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus, holding firmly to that testimony and bearing witness to him. I'm going to take you to one more passage. If you'll turn with me to, again, a well-known passage, Ephesians chapter 5. You'll see why we read this. And we get to Ephesians chapter 6, where now Paul, in plenty of places, he weighed in on this whole spiritual warfare thing, but probably none so uniquely as here, in chapter 6, verse 10. And he's saying now, basically this passage will tell us this. And this is for us today, if no other statement I've said in this hour's time. 6:12, our struggle is not. He said in 6:12, and we'll read it again in a moment, but it's not against the real battle, folks, is not with human cultists and not false religionists and not, per se, the Muslims and not the agnostics and the atheists. And it's not with the make-believe Christians or pseudo-Christians. Our real problem is not with that, but with the demonic beings who work through them. Point of it all. The demonic beings are working overtime, doesn't even touch it. Paul says in verse 10, chapter 6, now he's saying it in conclusion. Well, I'll take those words to say this like this, after all we've looked at here. In conclusion, might I also say it this way, in the meantime, there's this from Genesis to Revelation. But we got ahead of ourselves and bypassed today when we went to Revelation to say that at the end of world history, as it now plays out, from the beginning to the end. But now we back up to where we are, because that was predicting, prophesying about the future. But back up to now, and even like Paul was saying, in conclusion, and in the meantime for us, with that in mind, I jump into this, what Paul said, be strong in the Lord, draw your strength from him, and be empowered through your union with him. That sounds pretty hopeful, doesn't it? Sounds pretty powerful and unique. Verse 11, put on the full armor of God. For his precepts are like the splendid armor of a heavily armed soldier. so that you may be able to successfully stand against all the schemes and strategies and deceits of the enemy. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Our struggle is not only contending with physical opponents. Our struggle is against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this present darkness, against all the politics and all the lies. That's our struggle. Against all the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly supernatural places. Therefore, verse 13, therefore, put on the complete armor of God so that you will be able to what? To successfully resist and stand your ground in the evil day of danger. And having done everything that the crisis demands, to stand firm in your place, fully prepared, immovable, victorious. So stand firm and hold your ground, having tightened the band of truth and personal integrity and moral courage around your waist, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, which is an upright heart, having strapped on your feet the gospel of peace in preparation to face the enemy with firm-footed stability. Lift up the protective shield of faith. Take the helmet of salvation. Strap on and use the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It's said right in the text. With all prayer and petition, pray. Pray with specific requests at all times, on every occasion, in every season, in the Spirit. And with this in view, stay alert with all perseverance and petition, interceding in prayer for all God's people. Would you take your bulletin and look on the back? So much of what I've said could be captured right here. I think this is powerful. I think this ought to be, maybe you ought to have a few copies of this and post one on your bedroom mirror and on your refrigerator and a whole lot of other places. Maybe you don't find it that significant, but let's look at it. Satan's plan for our lives. And see if this doesn't describe what we've been looking at and can find in plenty of places of Scripture that I didn't even bring up today. Satan's plan for our lives. I will live my life according to these beliefs. Listen, don't lose sight of the fact that this is Satan's plan for I'll live my life according to these beliefs. God does not exist. It's foolish to think that there is an all-knowing God with a cosmic plan. That an all-powerful God brings purpose to pain and suffering is a comforting thought. However, that's only wishful thinking. People can do as they please without eternal consequences. The idea that I am deserving of hell because of sin is a lie meant to make me a slave to those in power. The more you have, the happier you will be. Our existence has no grand meaning or purpose in the world with no God. There is freedom to be what I want to be. Could say freedom to do what I want to do. But with God, life is an endless cycle of guilt and shame. Without God, everything is fine. It's ridiculous to think I am lost and in need of saving. What does it say at the bottom? Let's read from the bottom up. And now we're going to read, that was Satan's plan for our lives. Now we're going to read about God's plan for our lives, going up line by line. It's pretty neat, huh? Listen, I'm lost and in need of saving. It's ridiculous to think without God everything is fine. That's what's ridiculous to think. Life is an endless cycle of guilt and shame. But with God, there is freedom to be who I want to be. In the world with no God, our existence has no grand meaning or purpose. The more you have, the happier you will be, is a lie meant to make me a slave to those in power. Because of sin, I am deserving of hell. The idea that people can do as they please without eternal consequences is only wishful thinking. However, it's a comforting thought that an all-powerful God brings purpose to pain and suffering, that there is an all-knowing God with a cosmic plan. It is foolish to think God does not exist. I will live my life according to these beliefs. How's that? It brings to mind, now, folks, it's only, what's it? It's only 11 o'clock, Bill. Bill set the time after the battery went down. Huh? All right, I'm launching into another sermon, okay? I will say this, that being the joke, but whatever. It come to mind as I went over that, and I went over it many, many times. Over a long while, I've kept it for what? Think about, we're always talking about there's only two worldviews possible. One of God and one of the enemy. And it depends on which lens we look through. We say it all the time as to which, all right, well, if there's two worldviews possible, and this is here, one is represented as you read down, the other one says the opposite, diametrically opposed to everything as you read up. God's worldview. I thought of the Sermon on the Mount, and I thought of the end and conclusion of Jesus' mightiest sermon, in a way of saying it quite like that, which is chapter 7 of Matthew, when the sermon starts in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Jesus. And when he gets to his sermon, we've said this before, but how does he conclude? By being painfully, excessively, abundantly clear. You have a choice, but there are one of two choices, which will result in one of two destinies, which will happen, per se, turn into one of two worldviews. And what does he say, except and illustrate it with this way? He says, you know, that there's two paths, there's two gates. The one is the broad way and big gate. The other is a narrow way with a narrow gate. He says there are two fruits, so to speak. Can have good fruit or bad fruit. He says there are two basically products, so to speak, of your labor and your endeavor. But when it's all said and done, he also says there are two foundations. It can be on a good and a bad, and the good will hold up, the bad will not, and two buildings. And the one building built on a poor foundation will collapse, and on and on. That's what I thought of. But anyway, I have one verse to share with you in closing, but this is sort of a hinge point to where I think, Lord willing, I'd like to go next. 2 Corinthians 11:3 was not mentioned today. Please write that down and take a look at it. You know what Paul says there? Now we return full circle to where we started with Eve, but he says, I fear, after all that's been said and we covered today, Paul says, 2 Corinthians 11:3, I fear lest, in the King James way of saying it, I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, which we've read in the very opening verses of today's message, so your minds, just as he deceived Eve, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity of that is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we'll have to leave it there. And I'm sorry I didn't leave it there sooner. No, I'm not. But I would like to sing this song, Pamela, will help me. Then we will let you go.
This is the dummy's take on what you said today.
Great.
Satan's in control of this world. God's going to take it all back. In the meantime, we have to wear the full armor of God because we will be deceived.
Including masks.
Including masks. Please not. Is that right? Is that what you were saying,
yep,
pretty much? I mean,
and,
that's
I took a long time to say it and drawing from many scriptures because I want you to know how present it is there in scripture. I mean, it just, you think that was long. That was a few scratches on the surface. It pervades everything of scripture. And in spite of that, it'd be easy to not get it, to not ever pick up on that.
Behind a pretty picture stands Satan in disguise, all wrapped in pretty garments the world won't recognize. What prize? Start again. What is the price to follow him? His victims never ask, but they would flee if they could see face behind the mask.
There he stands, so beautiful, so proudly and so bold. He offers you the whole world while reaching for your soul.
And all the while his inner smile secures him of the task.
They would flee if they could see the face behind the mask.
They follow him so blindly, not knowing of their fate, while he leads them on in darkness and never shows his face.
Could we stand for a word of prayer? I still only want to say myself that this is so much totally and extensively and excessively in operation today that it's impossible to overstate or exaggerate. And if we could understand, you know, the blindness and the lies and all those things that are so much of Satan, that it's just unimaginable. And I don't know if we can ever, as believers, bring it back from there, or if the Lord wants us to. But I could go on and on. Let's just pray. Could you lead us, Pastor Paul?